It's good to have some other missionaries here with me in the South. And somebody asked me during my time in Florida how the folks treated me. I said, it's great. I have almost no trouble renewing my visa every time I come down here. Folks have been magnificent. Bader's be a blessing to any missions conference you pastors have. I can promise you that. That'd be a blessing several ways, you can see already. And I need them to get their support, be finished raising their support. I need them in Chicago, guys. I really do. Two years ago, black gentleman, his early 50s, pretty big-sized guy, walked with a cane, came in on a Sunday morning and said, somebody gave me a ticket to your church service. This is what he was holding. And he said, I hope it's for this service. I said, absolutely, this is the one. And he asked where he could sit, and I said, you have an all-purpose ticket. You can sit anywhere you want to. And he came in the service, and he came back in 2-3 weeks, and we sat down and talked a bit. And he said, I talked to him about salvation. He said, my mama has been praying for me to be saved since I was a little boy. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. And he said, would you do me one favor? I said, if at all possible. He got his cell phone out and said, would you tell my mama what just happened? So he punched in the phone number, gave me the cell phone. And I said, ma'am, I know you don't know me, but I said, I'm calling you with some good news. And I told her about her son getting saved, and she's thrilled. She said, oh, I've been praying so much for two things. She said, I hope you don't mind me asking you this question. She said, I've been praying and praying and praying that my son would get saved and go to a church that uses the King James Bible. I said, ma'am, the Lord has answered both your prayers. A couple weeks later, somebody got a hold of him, tried to straighten him out. These advanced Christians are never around when people are lost. But as soon as they get saved, they find them and try to help them, you know. And so they're trying to find, oh, no, it's a horrible thing. He's going to church, use the King James Bible. You'll never be able to understand it. You know the spiel. He said, my mother only went to the 8th grade. And she's had no trouble understanding it all her life. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 again. We need to start with a look at. By the way, if you wonder why the title on this, Majestic Legacy, majestic refers to a king, to a majesty. And we're celebrating the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And we really have a majestic legacy. It is a majestic legacy because God did use an earthly king in the process of giving it to us. And that makes it a majestic legacy. But I would suggest to you we have a royal legacy that goes beyond that. We have a book from the king. The King of Kings. And we talked some last night about it and gloried in what God has done with it. I'd like for us to glory a little bit more tonight. I'd like for us to look at the tests that this Bible that we're celebrating the 400th anniversary of has passed. And I think that'll be an encouragement to us if we look at it a bit. And we want to ask this question. Why did God give His preserved Word to us? Now, let's be real clear. God has promised to preserve His Word, but that doesn't mean it has been preserved in every copy that has ever been made. We know there are a lot of copies corrupted on purpose, and probably some corrupted through incompetence. He has not promised to preserve it in every language. Our hearts touched by the fact there are languages today that don't have the Word of God in any form in their language. So why us? If you look with me again in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We see there's two things here. One is a statement and one is a promise. We begin with the statement, these are pure words that God gave. No debate about that or discussion about it. They're pure words that God gave. I would suggest to you that one reason there's so much confusion that exists today, and you dear folks, if you think I got this wrong, you pray for me to grow and learn. I could stand to learn a few things, not sure. But I think there's so much confusion today because in doctrine's book after doctrine's book after doctrine book, it defines the word inspiration this way. as the superintendents of God over the writers, that God somehow worked in an undefined, mysterious fashion to see to it that everything the writers wrote came out okay and had the protection of God on it. That sounds good, but I'd suggest to you that's not what the Bible says. 2,200 times it says the word of the Lord came to whoever it was. I do not believe God was superintending when the words of Scripture were written down. I believe God was dictating when the words of Scripture were written down. That word scares a lot of people, but you just bear with me. I have taken more criticism over believing that than anything I have in 37 years of preaching. But the more I study the Word of God, the more sure I am that God was not using the men's personalities, their intelligence, their training. He was giving them the words.
Amen.
For example, who did God use to tell us that you're the biggest fool in the world if you let sensual women lead you astray? Who told us that, humanly speaking? Solomon did. Who was the biggest fool in the world? Solomon. Do you think Solomon enjoyed writing that? I mean, what kind of an idiot are you if you let... Four chapters full. And as he was writing it, he was condemning himself. Do you think he was having fun when that happened? Look with me, if you would, real quick. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to come back here, so if you want to stick your finger or marker there or something. But 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It did not come by their will. It was not Solomon's will to tell you that. It was the Holy Ghost speaking those words through him. And if you'll keep that in your mind as you go through the Bible, I think you will find reference after reference after reference after reference to that truth. Okay? After Daniel writes down Daniel chapter 11, Daniel asked God, what does this mean? He didn't have a clue what he was writing down. By the way, if you ever studied Daniel chapter 11, that takes a little pondering on. God used him to write it down, and he didn't have a clue what it meant. Were not Daniel's words. In fact, I'm convinced that in our Bible colleges, we waste too much time in Old Testament survey and New Testament survey talking about the beliefs and attitudes and personality of the authors of Scripture. John was one of the sons of thunder. You get them upset with you and they are praying down fire out of heaven on you. Who wrote the book about love? You want to know something? That wasn't John's personality. He was the son of thunder. God made him the apostle of love. Those were God's words. I believe that Psalm chapter 12, if you'll go back there with me in verse 6, says the words of the Lord are pure words, refers to God dictating, God giving the very words, and that's what happened when God inspired the words of Scripture. But then there is a promise. The promise is He's going to keep them in front of us. None of the words that God gave by inspiration are lost. Now here's a question. How's He going to keep them in front of us? And I would suggest to you, you can read the Bible for a long time and you'll find that's a promise God made, but He didn't define for us how He was going to keep it. You can define it if you want to, but He didn't. He just said He would. It is something akin to the concept of superintendence that God, in an undefined, mysterious way, was going to supernaturally do something. Now, there's a whole host of folks who do not believe we have the preserved Word of God today because they describe what it would take to have God's words preserved, and they look at all that and say, men can't do that. God never said men would. He said He would. If we were discussing in sum total the abilities and capabilities of men, I would agree with you. Preservation could not take place. But that's not what we're discussing. God never said a man was going to come along that had the ability to do this. He says, Thou wilt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And He has. I know that because He said He would. I can't always tell you how He did it. I can't tell you in every era of history what language or languages he was using when he did it. I don't have enough information, but I know he did because he said he would. Amen. There was never an era or a generation where God's words were lost. That doesn't mean I always know where they were. But they were never an era where they were lost because God knew what was going on in the first century, the second century, the third century. And if I don't have enough records to tell you about those centuries, that's because I don't have enough information in front of me. But not because God's words were lost. God obviously did not superintend every copy of the scripture that was ever copied. But to keep his promise of preservation, he must have superintended and done something supernatural with some of those copies. God obviously did not superintend over every translation of the Bible, every done in every language, as we got some Bibles that are pretty messed up. But to keep his promise of preservation, he must have superintended in some languages at some times. Now, as I suggested last night, as far as I'm concerned, it's crystal clear, God has preserved his word in English. There is no other way to explain the 400 history of the King James Bible. But it's a reasonable question to ask this. Why did he do this in English? Do you realize the blessing we have? Our hearts ache when we hear some guy get up and say a better translation would be, because we know that guy didn't have a clue what a better translation would be. But do you realize in many languages of the world, they have nothing but critical text Bibles, and faithful preachers have no choice but to get up in that language and say a better translation would be. We don't ever have to do that. Aren't you glad, you fellows that are preachers here, aren't you glad that's never our responsibility? But you realize what we have and what God has blessed us with, because faithful preachers in other languages often have to do that very thing. Oh, thank God we don't. Wouldn't that tear up your sermon preparation if you had to do that? Can you imagine the difficulty if there would be in explaining that to your people without messing them up? Thank God for what we have. But why us? I'm going to suggest the first test that the King James Bible passed was the dedication test. I think there's a reason why God gave it when he did. Watch me on this. There were entire nations in that day and age that no one had the gospel. No one knew the name of Christ. And God did not sit up in heaven and say, I think I will drop down a copy of my preserved words to them. Why English? Huh? Read the story. You want to read a good history book someday. Merrill DeBin's History of the Reformation in England, where he describes in graphic detail the work of God that was going on in the countryside among the peasants, among the farmers, and people that were praying and crying out to God for his word and for his work. And he answered their prayers. A number of people from William Tyndale through John Rogers and Miles Coverdale, and a host of folks. God worked through a number of people. We'll come back to that in a minute. God worked through a number of people, up to the King James translators, every one of whom had a testimony that they were born again. I didn't say they were perfect. If they'd been perfect, they left the Church of England and joined Baptist churches. I didn't say they were perfect. But aren't you glad God uses imperfect Christians? With a saved king, forget all the nonsense the enemies of the King James Bible spread about King James. They can't prove it. It's a host of nonsense. God gave his preserved word to people who wanted it. They proved they wanted it by the way they were willing to go through persecution to get it in the early stages of that process. They proved they wanted it by the price they were willing to pay. They proved they wanted it with their blood. They proved they wanted it with the way they were willing to pour themselves. A number of men over a period of some 80 years were willing to pour themselves into this effort and do what was necessary. And God said, I will give my preserved word to them. They pass the dedication test. In the story of the Bible in the languages of the world, I'm not sure you can find a similar occasion when so many people poured their hearts and then poured their labors into wanting to have the preserved Word of God in front of them. There is a reason why God gave it in English. Here's another test they passed. It's called the context test or the polysemy test. It amazes me how many people involved in Bible translation do not know the first and most basic rule of dealing with this. And that is that words have more than one meaning. Now, anybody that picks up a Webster's dictionary could find this out. Isn't it interesting, the people that are called scholars in our day and age? I cringe when I hear the word scholar. Let me give you a simple rule. No one's entitled to call themselves a scholar. As soon as I hear someone describing their own work as scholarly or themselves as a scholar, I tune them out completely. Scholar is not a title you award yourself. Scholar is not a title your best buddies award to you. Scholar is a title that your opponents award to you when they're impressed by your efforts, even though they don't agree with you. But there's so many folks called scholars today do not have the slightest clue how this works. This is a first and fundamental rule in Bible translation. It's a first and most fundamental rule in Bible interpretation. Words have more than one meaning. That's polysemy. And the context will tell you which meaning is in play. I saw it on the board yesterday. I know Brother Gipp had gone through this. And you'd be amazed. The books have been written. They said, oh, the King James Bible is just foolish and a bunch of nonsense. There's that word Pascha, which actually means religious holiday. There's that word. It's 29 times in the New Testament. 28 times it says Passover. And once it says Easter, that proves these men didn't know what they were doing. My wife warns me about getting in trouble all the time. She thinks I get in trouble everywhere I go. She especially worries when I'm with Brother Ellis. I don't know a couple anywhere I admire more than Brother Ellis, but I hold a little bit against Miss Sylvia. She made the statement one time when Brother Ellis and I were going out of the country together. She was worried about us because we were not like normal people. My wife has hung on to that ever since. And I was getting ready to go over to the Philippines. And my wife said, for once, stay out of trouble. And I made up my mind I was not going to have a conflict with anybody about anything the entire time I was in Philly. Nothing was coming up, no matter what. I got over there, it was one of my earlier trips, and they had me housed at a guest house that had a little extra room that was owned by the Wycliffe Bible Translators, the Summer Institute of Linguistics. And they were collecting translators from all over Asia. And they had a couple extra rooms, and they put me in one. These are not folks who approach the Bible the way I do. But I made up my mind. I'm only there for just sleep and for breakfast. Go down for breakfast and bless their hearts. You couldn't have breakfast. They set out table for it. Couldn't have breakfast until you had devotions. And they alternated between the men and the women for giving devotions. Men, with breakfast on the table, you know how we give devotions? We read a verse, say, bless God, pray, and we eat. The ladies were all frustrated preachers who didn't get a chance to preach anywhere. And they could give devotions and devotions and devotions while we're smelling the food. But I'm not getting in trouble. No matter what anybody says, I'm sitting there quietly. We get down to my last day. And so they invited me to give devotions. I'm a man. I can smell the bacon. I can smell the eggs. My devotions took less than 30 seconds. I prayed, we're ready to eat. And one of the lady translators said, I couldn't help but noticing that you read out of the King James Bible. Yes, ma'am. And I stuck food in my mouth, so I wouldn't say anything else. Because I have a goal, I have an agenda. Okay? I'm not getting in trouble. So I'm not talking. She says, you're not one of those folks who believes the King James Bible is actually God's word, are you? Yes, ma'am. Food in my mouth. I'm not going to say anything else. I'm determined not to have a problem. He says, well, then she said, well, surely even you would have to admit that the word Easter is a mistake in the King James Bible. I couldn't take it anymore. You want to know why 28 times it's Passover? Because it's referring to the Jewish Passover. You want to know why once it's Easter? Because it's referring to Easter. That is the simple and most basic rule of Bible translation and Bible interpretation. Words have more than one meaning, and the context tells you what meaning you're dealing with. And it's utterly amazing to me that all of these scholars have never heard of that rule. It's mind-boggling to me. Can I just show you a couple examples real quick? I know you folks know these, but just so you get the idea. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. You know the passage. It's a glorious one. We rejoice in it from so many angles. The power of God. The deity of Christ. Because we like to see Oriental kings get their comeuppance. I mean, we just enjoy it from so many angles. He answered, said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the son of Elohim." The Elohim, or the Aramaic equivalent, is behind that word God. And it can have several different meanings. It can mean gods. But the context of the passage always tells you how to translate it. And to say gods there is an insane translation. Because there's a contest going on between Nebuchadnezzar's gods and the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And so they get thrown in the fire, and gloriously they don't burn. You know something? That's amazing. I'm just getting old enough that I get with the friends of my youth and we tell our old stories. And they say when that happens at a certain age, the stories start growing. And I have a suspicion we're at that point. But can you imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting together 30 years later? Try to come up with a way to exaggerate this story. You remember when we were in the fire? And we didn't burn? And Jesus came down and walked with us? Make that story bigger than it was. To translate that God's there is insane, because you're saying Nebuchadnezzar thought his gods just won. Trust me, that was the farthest thought from his mind. I don't have to explain that to you folks. The King James Bible applies this rule there as it does all over the place. There's Bible after Bible after Bible out there that are translated by people with no sense of the first and basic rule, no sense of polysemy, no sense of context. They, anything it could be, we're free to make it. And so they provide you all over the place with insane Bible translations. Go with me to Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. I know I've shared this church here before, but it's just too much fun to pass up. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. "Then said the Lord unto me, Go ye love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of God, a children of Israel who look to other gods, and love flagons of wine." The Hebrew phrase behind flagons of wine can refer to any fruit of the vine. Linguistically. It's insane to do that here, but linguistically it could. God is condemning this action. Now that phrase can mean raisins. And in hundreds of English Bibles, it's translated condemning those that love raisins or raisin cakes. Boy, isn't that amazing? Y'all probably have some sort of special ministry here to counsel folks that have a raisin addiction and need help. Do you realize how many automobile accidents happen every year in our country because of folks' overuse of raisins? May homes are broken every year by folks. Guy, as soon as he gets his paycheck, he runs right out and spends it all on raisins. I was preaching on this issue up in Alaska, Brother Doug Duffett. And he had me in a nice hotel, and they had a basket of fruit in there and so forth. And I went in, I was going to speak on this that night. And look, there's my basket of fruit, and there's a box of raisins in the middle of it. So I went in that night and read from half a dozen versions and their condemnation of raisins. I said, "Then would you believe what your very pastor put in my room?" And I held up a box of raisins. I said, "Y'all want to stop long enough to have an emergency business meeting and vote him out of the pastorate?" And it's funny, no one did. But what if I'd come in with a bottle of wine and could have said, honestly, look what your pastor put in my room? You think I might have got a different response when I said that? That's an insane translation. And yet it's in hundreds of English Bibles. When the New King James translators got to it, they realized this was ridiculous. But they wouldn't do right. They added in italics four words, offered to the gods. And they put it in italics. Except it didn't say that there. And then several recent translations copied them, only didn't put the words in italics. It's insane. Any good translation recognizes the rule and the principle of polysemy and context. And that means you can't just say this word could mean this. You have to say what does the context demand that it means. And your King James Bible will pass that test. It is not full of ridiculous translations like all the other English versions that are looking for some way to counteract it. It passes that test again and again and again. We shouldn't be shocked that some folks had to deal with this. There are various times in church history when things have to be done. The early church had to recognize the canon of Scripture, the actual books of Scripture that God had given. He never gave them a list. Okay? They didn't decide what was part of the canon, but they had to recognize it and find it. Because here was a book, and here was a book, and here was a book. For a while, the early church had a job you and I have never had to do. That was what God gave for them and had at their time. They established this much earlier, in my opinion, than many of the books say. They established this over a period of years, and it was really pretty simple. Men began to turn out books right and left that they said were Scripture because they wanted to carry out their own agenda. But the early Christians said, man, this Gospel of Matthew, that speaks to my heart. The Gospel of Peter, this is nonsense. It was not hard and it did not take them long. Just in our own lifetime, men have been saying, you know, they did it wrong back then. And then here's another 80 books that were presented to Scripture. And they should have just collected everything that was presented to Scripture and put it all together. What nonsense. I've read all 80 of those books. They're interesting. I'll admit, one of them teaches that no women go to heaven. I have a sneaking suspicion the guy who wrote that had had a problem somewhere along the way in his marriage. I asked folks about this. I said, do you know why Batman, Superman, and Spider-Man comic books are not in the canon of Scripture? Because nobody thinks that actually happened. You want to know why those 80 books didn't make the canon of the New Testament? Because nobody that read them believed they really took place. There is one fundamental difference between each Spider-Man comic book and those books. The Spider-Man comic book might be interesting. This was settled centuries ago. And we don't spend any time on it because at that moment, God gave it to them, that responsibility, and they settled it, and we don't have to. When the King James Bible came out 400 years ago, folks had a challenge. It was a legitimate challenge. There were translations in place that God was blessing, starting with Tyndale and Matthews and Coverdale and the Geneva Bible and so forth. I mean, there were people preaching from that, and there were folks being reached for God, and there were folks being saved. And so God was using them. It is my belief that God uses the best translation available when people are genuinely trying to serve Him. And God was using those when people were being saved. King James Bible came out. Understandably, some folks had some questions. But in just a very few years, they were all answered. By 1640, all of those Bibles were out of print. Not because they had not been used of God. They had been. But because the people could read them, and over a period of time, they paled in comparison to the King James Bible. Amazingly, Brother Gipp has a book on it, I think, back there. I haven't had a chance to read yet. But amazingly, a few people just recently have said, you know, we've got to bring the Geneva Bible back. Asked, why are we bringing back a Bible that God quit using by 1640? Do we think He got it wrong then? And we brilliantly have discovered the error after 350 some years, and we can now correct it? See, in our day and age, and I really mean in the last 30, 40 years, we've had to spend a lot of time on the Bible issue, and it's a crying shame. We shouldn't have had to, because the preserved Word of God in English issue was settled 350 to 400 years ago. Other people did that for us. And for centuries, it was taken for granted that you could see God's hand on the Bible, and you knew what the Bible was in English, and God used it, and folks didn't have to spend time on that. And to be very, very honest, we should not have had to have spent time on it in these last few decades. I'm not saying we were wrong to do it. I'm one of those people who spent a lot of time on it. 50% of my invitations to preach somewhere have to do with this issue. We've had to, but it's a shame we had to. It had already been settled. It had already been demonstrated the hand of God, and the King James Bible passed that test to the satisfaction of a multitude and the vast majority of born-again people for centuries until we came along with people trying to redo everything. King James Bible already passed that test. It's a crying shame we've had to spend the time on it that we have. It passed the purification test. Do you know it's not easy to get a perfect translation? But listen to what I just said. I didn't say it was impossible. I said it's not easy. Crowd running around today say it's impossible. Impossible to have a perfect translation. Why is that? You know, during the era of the missile crisis, they always saw to it that anywhere the president went, he had several Russian interpreters with him anywhere. That was in case of a potential conflict. And they'd had some moments like this, and their messages would be going back through the Russian premier and the American president. They wanted to make sure the American president could find out exactly what he said, because nobody wanted a nuclear war over a misunderstood word. So they didn't have one translator with him. They had several translators with him. And any time a message from the Russian prime minister came in, those men would work on it together. And when they could agree on exactly what that message said, it would be given to the American president. They didn't go to him and say, by the way, we sort of hope this is what this means, but you know, you can't have a perfect translation. We think he doesn't want a nuclear war. We're not quite sure, but we're leaning that direction. When they handed him one of those messages translated, they were confident that they were telling him exactly what the Russian prime minister had said, or Russian premier rather, had said. Perfect translations are possible. Now, the longer the work being translated and the deeper the work being translated, the harder that is. And say it was easy. In the history of the Sioux Nation, Indian Nation, the men who wrote that history wrote about how warlike the Sioux had been for centuries, as far back as there was any record or any memory, but how their warlike nature was completely transformed when the Bible in the Sioux language was released to them. Do you know how long that took? Man set out to translate that, a missionary to the Sioux. He set out to translate that, and he spent 60 years on that translation. He wasn't quite finished. His son spent another 4 years and finished it. And when it was released, it affected a revival among those people that was incredible. But apparently, Sioux was a little difficult to deal with. They translated from the King James Bible, but apparently there were some unique difficulties in translating into the Sioux language. So a man invested his life in it. You know, one of the challenges and tragedies we have today, people want to do translation efforts in another language in their part-time for a couple of years. And it requires a purification process to get a perfect translation. But William Tyndale started it in 1535. A great language scholar, he poured his heart into it. God used and honored what he did. He put his stamp of approval on it. But Tyndale knew he wasn't finished. Another translation. And then it's handed to the greatest team of translators ever collected in any language for any purpose of translation. And they described their task as producing one more exact translation. They were conscious of the fact they had come to finish a process that had been started previously. In other words, these men all checked each other's work and they checked it, and they checked Tyndale, and they went over it. They worked on it together until they had polished it and got every word. And frankly, a lot, some of that, polysemy, sometimes the words are pretty close. Many of the things they changed from Tyndale was not an outright error on Tyndale's part, but it wasn't exactly the best word. And they worked on it, and they worked on it, and they worked on it. They spent several years at it. They did it full time. By the way, modern translations like the NIV and the King James are done by people with far less qualifications, working on it part-time. They're all full-time, usually full-time college professors, occasionally pastors or speakers, and they give a couple or 3 hours to it a week for a few years, with rarely ever seeing each other. But there's a purification test to Bible translation that the King James Bible passes and is unsurpassed. Frankly, not just in English, unsurpassed anywhere. It passes that test. I believe, and say it this way, and I'm absolutely confident, King James Bible's pure. The reason I call it pure is the same pure words that God originally gave are carried over into the language of English for us. They're pure. Call it perfect. And we know why I call it perfect? Because the translation was worked on through a purification process till they achieved the difficult, but not impossible, a perfect translation. So I don't believe that. Didn't show its imperfections. Believe it's inerrant. If you don't believe that, simply show the errors. There's a simple solution for that. I believe it's inerrant because God guided them and used them in carrying out of the promise to preserve His Word. And I believe it's infallible because every time you try to obey it, it works. I recognize there's an incredible amount of debate about some of the details of all this, but surely we ought to be able to unite around this. It's pure, it's perfect, it's inerrant, and it's infallible. God used a purification process, and the King James Bible passes that test in a way that other translations don't. I was talking with a translator in another country, and he'd hired a team of local translators to work with him, and he'd finished a translation and was wanting us to recommend it. And actually, the people he hired got a hold of me and said, "Don't do it." Said he works about 2 or 3 hours a week on this. He won't listen to anybody. Once an idea gets in his mind, he translates it that way and he never checks it. And the very men he'd hired to work on it said, "This is junk." So, okay, doesn't pass the purification test. I'm not getting my name tangled up in that. Okay. But King James Bible passes the purification test better than any Bible translation you can ever find done anywhere at any time. It passes the purity test. And here's what I mean by this. You can't teach false doctrine from it if you apply it literally. People like to say, well, if you go to this translation or this translation, maybe it doesn't have the Trinity here, but it has it over here. Okay, if that's true, guess where the cults are going? And people debate about the levels of corruption in translations. I will admit you can list more mistakes in some than others. But if after the service tonight we're all going back there for a bowl of chili, and I said, you have options. You can have a bowl of chili with 8 ounces of arsenic in it, a bowl of chili with 6 ounces of arsenic in it, a bowl of chili with 4 ounces of arsenic in it, or a bowl of chili with 2 ounces of arsenic in it. Which would you like? What are you going to call for? Say, well, you have to take one. Who said? What are you going to do to me if I don't? Kill me? I don't want any. King James Bible passes the purity test. Passes the usability test. For a significant period of time, when the American Bible Society was promoting in the 1800s good Bible translations around the world, this was their policy. You could translate from the Hebrew and Greek to that language if you knew the Hebrew and Greek, but once you were done, somebody had to take your translation and check it against the King James Bible. So here's the thing. If you came up with something that contradicted the King James Bible, we come to the conclusion either you didn't know the Greek or Hebrew, or you didn't know the language you were translating into well enough. So we're going to study it till we find out whether your mistake was in the Greek and Hebrew or whether your mistake was in the national language. And when we find it, we're going to fix it. And we know when the Bible is ready for release. when there's nothing in it that contradicts the King James Bible. The one we already know God preserved. We have such a level of confusion in foreign Bible translations today. It has torn up the cause of Christ worldwide. It is a confused mess that I don't know anyone who could straighten out today. But back when you had a standard, it was very usable. And it put everything in the right place all the time. It was usable. It passes another test. It sounds like the Word of God. Read it. There is a majesty to it. You can read other translations and they fall flat on their face just in the sound of it. It passes that test. Passes the unique test. Several scholars have tried to write things in looking towards the King James anniversary, duplicating the style of the King James Bible, and they've come to the conclusion that nobody can duplicate it. You want to know why? Because you got one or two guys sitting down trying to take something that started with the pure words of God and then was worked through the greatest team of translators ever assembled and generated a unique style that one or two guys sitting down couldn't copy on the best day of their life. It passes the uniqueness test. It passes the desperation test. And let me explain what I mean by that. The enemies of the work of God desperately hate it. I know there's a few cases of cultists trying to hide behind it. That's another story for another day. But I was given a book that came out in the early days of Jehovah's Witness, the 1800s, by Charles Taz Russell. It was a book of his sermons, and very interesting his approach. It's not what we think of with Jehovah's Witnesses today. He was saying that much of Christianity is not reasonable. He said the Trinity is not reasonable to salt on man's mind. The blood atonement is not reasonable. Hell is not reasonable. And so he wanted to offer men a reasonable religion. And here was what he blamed for all these false doctrines like hell and the blood atonement. It's that King James Bible. If you could get rid of that King James Bible, which he made every attempt to do, then you could get rid of those things. Theosophy, cult that probably spawned more occult groups than any that's come up in recorded history, had as one of its foundational tenets the need to replace the King James Bible. It bothered them in a way that no other English Bible did. Got an old out-of-print book from the 1930s from a man who'd been expelled as a Roman Catholic priest. His name was Bennett, and he claimed that the spirits of the dead were giving revelations to him. And he openly claimed that while he was preaching the Catholic Church, and they eventually got embarrassed and got rid of him. But he published a book of the revelations to him. What he said the Spirit said. Now, you and I know enough to look at that. So either this guy's a phony, or he's talking to demons. I really came to the conclusion reading that he was talking to demons. And so they're telling him all these things he needs to know to correct Christianity. They tell him how terrible the doctrine of the blood atonement is. There is no heaven, there is no hell. Jesus was not God. There is no Trinity. And most of all of the confusion that exists because people are using the wrong scriptures, and they give him in graphic detail how wrong the Hebrew Masoretic text is, how wrong the Greek Textus Receptus is, and most of all, how wrong the King James Bible is. The devil has a desperate hatred for this book. Isn't that exactly what you would expect with the preserved Word of God? I don't know about you, but sometimes, and with some people, I just like being contrary. I developed my own approach to dealing with salesmen some time back. You know, that all salesmen are trained to get you to say yes. And so I just say no. I don't care what the question is. Isn't it a wonderful day? No. Wouldn't you like to have a cure for this? No. No, I'm comfortable being afflicted. I won't say yes no matter what. Okay? My sons picked that up. I'll never forget the days when we were getting called during supper every night by people who wanted to change our telephone service. And I was aggravated. My son said, "Dad, would you let me take care of this?" I said, "Well, okay." Next time somebody called and they had given him the spiel, he said, "I'm sorry, you've made a mistake. We don't have a phone." And so he started saying that to every phone salesman that called. Before long, they didn't bother us anymore. Amen. Don't you just like disagreeing with demons? I hope you do. I hope there's nobody here that would like to agree with them.
Yeah.
I'm reading what these demons have told former priest Bennett. And I just like disagreeing with what they had to say. I'm sure glad they're wrong about the blood atonement. I don't believe them about Christ for a moment. King James Bible passed the desperation test. King James Bible passed the influence test. According to the Oxford Companion to the Supreme Court, not exactly a right-wing fundamentalist document, the King James Bible was the basis for education in this country for 100-some years. According to the Oxford Companion to the Supreme Court, the reason Catholic schools developed in this country is the Roman Catholic Church was desperately afraid of the influence the King James Bible would have on Catholic children if they went to the public schools. Say, is that a good thing? I think it's a good thing that they saw how powerful it was. I think it's a good thing they saw how much influence it had. It passes the literacy test. We talked about how it influenced literacy in the United States. But if you'll study this, you go around the world. In almost every nation, a written language was developed by American or English missionaries. And that's how that language got its written language. Folks who had been influenced by the King James Bible, as a direct result, made literacy possible around the world. Ronald Reagan spoke in a radio address in the 1970s when they were promoting one of the new Bibles. He said it seemed a shame to him that we were trying to bring the Bible down to people rather than bring the Bible people up to the Bible. Lloyd Martin, a Presbyterian preacher in England, talked about how folks said, you know, people can't understand the King James Bible. But he said, do you think when the Wesleys went and preached to the coal miners assembled as they were getting ready to go down into the coal mines, that those coal miners understood the King James Bible before it was explained to them? But out of that preaching came the Great Awakening. It passes the influence test over and over again. I could go on and on. Y'all get the idea? We have a Bible that has been scrutinized from every angle it could possibly be scrutinized from. And in the course of that, it has passed every test.
Amen.
What are the qualifications of the Bibles offered to replace it? Say, well, we can go through and find all these negative things. Indeed, we can. But let's stay away from that for just a moment. Let's ask, what are their positive qualifications? What reason do we have to abandon that which has worked for 400 years? What are the qualifications of these Bibles? What tests have they passed? What have they produced? Do you realize how blessed we are? Let me assure you, if it was in the hands of this generation of Christians, we would not be the ones producing God's preserved Word. If it was handed to us. But because it was handed to somebody else 400 years ago, people who have deeper convictions than most Christians do today, people who are willing to work harder than most folks are willing to work today, people who had a sense of priority that's almost completely lacking today, God bless them. And in some undefined process, some mysterious process, God superintended what they did so that it became a part. I didn't say in only this language. That would require more knowledge than I have. It became a part of God keeping His promise to preserve His Word.
Amen.
And you and I can read it in the same purity that the folks who received the first Hebrew words read it. We can read it in the same purity that the folks who first received the same letters written in Greek read it. I would not minimize those originals in any way, shape, or form. But I thank God I can read His words in the same purity with which those pure words were given today. I believe one of the lessons of this, it ought to be our desire to get the pure words of God into every language around the world in every way that we can. But it's about time that we put away this debate. Not because it's not important. We've been forced to spend time on it. But we've given that other crowd 40, 50 years. And they haven't given us any reason to have any questions or any doubts. They haven't provided us with anything that holds up under a little bit of scrutiny or a little bit of investigation. They run desperately grabbing onto one thing after another after another. Somebody called me today and said, I found a mistake in the King James Bible you can't explain. Okay, run it by me. There's a song of David's that's recorded in the Psalms and then also in 2 Samuel. But there's a difference in one of the verses. In one of the verses, it says shield. But then if you look in the other passage, it says buckler. I said, okay, what's the mistake? So they're not the same. He said, do me a favor, get out a dictionary, look it up and find out what a buckler is. Somebody called me the other day, said, all right, this was actually several months back, said, how can you use a Bible that has words like hoping in it? I got thinking about that a little bit later in the day. I happened to be at the church and two of our first grade girls went by and I said, can you come over here for a minute? And I showed them that word. I said, what do you think that means? One of the girls said, I think it's something like helped. Glory to God.
Amen.
Glory to God. It has already passed every test.
Amen.
I, for one, am tired of answering these folks' questions. I'm about ready to go on something else. My Bible has already passed every test. If you have enough nerve to ask me to change, tell me what tests your Bible has passed. Glory to God, what He has given us for 400 years has had the unmistakable hand of God on it. God bless you all.